Okay, we can get started. Thank you for attending session 153, titled Continuity and Change in Temple Worship. If you were expecting anything other than continuity and change in temple worship, you're in the wrong room, and you can leave, or you could stay. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. Please keep in mind that when exchanging and engaging in the Q&A portion of this session following the remarks of the presenter, those who cannot abide those guidelines should refrain from commenting and will be asked to leave should they become disruptive. So if I start swearing with somebody, just please ask me to shut up. The session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Take advantage of our Symposium special by subscribing to Sunstone Magazine, 7 issues for the price of 6 at the registration desk as well. Consider also purchasing Skullcandy official headphones customized just for Sunstone. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums and 40 years of thoughtful dialogue alive and sustainable. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Considering purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars. This session is 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework of that time, so we can allow for the next session to start on time. As a courtesy to other presenters and our attendees, we ask that immediately after this session you clear the room and speak outside so other presentations can begin preparation for the next session. About the presentation. In this session, the topic of the temple will be explored. The history of LDS temple theology and practice has undergone 3 distinct phases. 1, development from 1836 to 1917. Temple theology and practice evolved and became standardized. 2, stability, maturity, and expansion. From 1919 to 1975, a consistent temple theology and practice was integrated into LDS culture worldwide. Revision and change. From 1975 until the present time, major changes in temple practice and theology occurred every decade. This session will explore the historical context and stated reasons for these periods of change, as well as their impact on LDS theology and culture. Perspectives will include both LDS and fundamentalist viewpoints. I'm Roy Schmidt. I'm moderating this session. Benjamin Schaefer is a 70 and a temple worker for Christ Church. He's an LDS historian, blog editor, former seminary teacher, and historical apologist. And in interest of full disclosure, he's a brother Freemason.
Same lodge.
Same lodge. David Patrick is the temple president of the Paquin Temple of Christ Church. He runs an insurance and financial services brokerage in St. George, Utah, where he lives with his wife and 4 children. Just one more comment before I turn it over to Ben. During our Q&A session, there is a microphone up on the front row. Please come up and use that. As I mentioned earlier, this session is being recorded. And if you don't speak directly into the mic, someone's going to miss out on your wonderful comments. So with that, Ben.
Thank you very much. And what I'd also like to point out that we've been trying to pass around these little cards. If you have specific questions and we don't get to it, we'll be happy to answer your question later. So temple practice is one of the most interesting facets of LDS theology and LDS practice, partly because it's so esoteric. For those who aren't initiated into the mysteries of LDS temples, they can seem very, very strange, and yet they're really at the heart of a lot of the LDS movement's development, its practices, and the theology as it's gone through various changes in different branches of the LDS movement, are usually linked to their view of temples and temple worship. So I have here on our opening slide a few pictures of some of the ordinance buildings and temples that different branches of the LDS movement have built. And each one of these has different ordinances performed in it at this time. And so we're going to kind of unravel all those threads and see what the original ideas were that led and why they led to those different rifts. Okay, so the first phase is the idea of the development of the temple. In the history of temple work, you first have to have this idea that there is a temple. So, for example, in interest of full disclosure, being Masons was one of the first places where the Smith family was introduced to the concept that temples were a thing. Masonic temples are quite a bit different, actually, from LDS temples, in spite of the fact that people have drawn various parallels. Those parallels are, I was surprised how much smaller they were than I expected. When I became both a temple worker and a Mason, I half expected when I went in there, I was like, oh, I bet I know what this is going to be like. It's going to be related because people keep telling me that Masonry and the temple are related. And there are a few symbolic parallels that can be drawn, but I was more surprised at how vastly different they are in almost in their purpose, in their method of presentation, pretty much everything. Okay, so this earliest period starts with Joseph Smith's family. All the Smiths were Masons, so they had some idea of a temple. And then in the Book of Mormon translation, we have several different temples mentioned as places of worship. So this really brings to their mind, well, gee, a temple must have been important. Everywhere the Nephites went, they built a temple. And that really, of course, coming from a Protestant New England background, Mormonism was one of the first places where they said, well, wait a second, why are they doing that? Why are they building temples everywhere they go? So that's kind of the beginning of temples. Then we have some specific revelations brought up. A revelation to build the temple in Zion, in Jackson County, Missouri. A revelation to build a temple in Kirtland, Ohio. But they still weren't exactly sure what it was supposed to look like or what they were supposed to do with it. So in Kirtland is the one that was actually built. In Kirtland, they had a vision for what the temple should look like. And the first idea was this idea of symmetry. So all of the exterior is perfectly symmetrical as well as the interior. The interior of the Kirtland Temple has four booths in the four corners, and those are for the four parts of the choir. The basses sit together, the altos sit together, sopranos and tenors, and in their own corners as they sing the music. It's also perfectly symmetrical left to right, front to back, so that there are pulpits on both the east and the west sides of the room. So they had this idea of symmetry, and they built the temple. Now, some of the basic ideas were developed then in the School of the Prophets. In 1836 is the famous vision, which has been canonized as section 110 in the LDS edition of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Jesus Christ and Elijah and others appear to commit into the hands of Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery the keys of this dispensation. And thereby open up this idea of temple work. Now we only look back at this further on in 1842, when some other sections were revealed and they were beginning to build the Nauvoo Temple, was when Joseph Smith started expanding this idea of doing vicarious work for the dead. So then some of the earliest ordinances begin in the School of the Prophets and in the Kirtland Temple, and those were washing and anointing ordinances. These early washing and anointing ordinances actually are their first understanding of them in the literature Seems like they're almost kind of like a mix between the Washington ordinances of the first endowment and that of the second endowment. So I suppose I should back up and give some introduction to that. In Mormon temples, there are sets of different ordinances. Historically speaking, those included a first endowment, or in the LDS, in the mainstream LDS church now, they just call it the endowment because they're only performing one of them. There's a second endowment, which includes washing and anointing ordinances as well. There are other ordinances like sealings, which is where the idea of a temple marriage comes in. Technically, in LDS vernacular, there isn't a temple marriage. There's a temple sealing, where couples are sealed together. And then there's other ordinances as well, like, such as baptisms for the dead. And lesser-known ones like the law of adoption, whereby there is a priesthood chain that's sealed together, sealings from man to man as a priesthood order. Okay, so they go to Nauvoo, because there's just so much history here, I'm going to have to keep it very abbreviated, I'm afraid. In Nauvoo, it becomes clear that they're going to start doing these ordinances not only for themselves, but they're going to start doing these ordinances also for their ancestors who have died. So that's when that begins in Nauvoo in 1842. Though the Nauvoo temple isn't actually dedicated, and they don't start actually doing ordinances in the temple in Nauvoo until a little after Joseph Smith's death in 1845. Now, one of the reasons I want to bring up this time period is actually just to give you an impression of just how flexible and how inchoate, I guess, the temple ordinances were and temple ideas. This was entirely an oral tradition at the time. From the time Joseph Smith in the Red Brick Store gave some of these ordinances for the first time to close associates, the Quorum of the Twelve, the Nauvoo High Council, and so forth, it was completely oral. And so sometimes an endowment session was recorded to have gone 7 or 8 hours long as they went through and expounded and re-explained everything that they were trying to do and what it meant. And they tried to create different instruction rooms by setting up different curtain partitions or changing the decorations in the room. But because it was only an oral tradition, you have a couple of different divisions that occur pretty quickly. Lyman White, not on my chart, but Lyman White, one of the 12, goes to Texas with a group of Latter-day Saints after the martyrdom and builds a temple building in Zodiac, Texas, which they operate for 2 years, and they only do two ordinances in it. They do baptisms for the dead, and they do the ordinance of the washing of feet. And it was only there for a couple of years, but there's that. Then there's also the Strangites, if you've heard of James Strang. When they went to Beaver Island in Lake Michigan, they also built a temple building, which, again, they only operated for a little less than a year, in which they did baptisms for the dead, and they also did a type of endowment. There's the Cutlerites. They built multi-use worship and temple buildings where they did baptisms for the dead, and they have their own version of the endowment that comes from this oral tradition. And to the best of my research, they still haven't written any of it down. It's oral tradition only. So Brigham Young is quoted later on saying, "Joseph Smith instructed me that I should systematize and record these ceremonies so that I could perfect them. This is not something he actually gets around to doing until 1877, and that is the same year he died. In 1877, they were just about to dedicate the St. George Temple, and Wilford Woodruff was the first temple president appointed for the St. George Temple, and one of his big questions was, okay, but exactly what are we going to do there? Because they've had the endowment house. There was a place called the Springville Tabernacle, which is a small one-room stone building that they did endowments in. And there were various other places that endowments were performed. For example, on Ensign Peak here in Salt Lake City, endowments were performed for the living. But they weren't doing endowments for the dead until they had the temple completed, was their goal. So he said, okay, now that we're going to do these endowments for the dead, exactly how should we do them? Because as with any oral tradition, innovations, slight variations appear depending on who's presenting and what time and what they remembered about it. And so they decide that they're going to write it down for the first time. So 1877, they write down all of the temple ordinances. But they were also sensitive, of course, to the fact that there's the idea that these things are sacred. We don't want to just lay it all out. So even in 1877, that first written version is actually almost more like a written outline. They say what all the covenants are. They say what all of the parts are. And they say basically what they're supposed to say, but they don't give it a complete script with exact wording. So that is the kind of the beginning, though, of standardization throughout temples. And this became a much bigger deal once they dedicated the Manti and the Logan Temple and then the Salt Lake Temple. Those were the four temples that were in Utah toward the turn of the century. And in all four temples, they wanted to make sure that there was consistency. So they all follow this outline. The one difference, of course, is that there were a few variations where it would say that there are various characters in the endowment who represent the Lord, who represent people on the earth, who represent the devil, as well as a preacher who preaches false religion on behalf of the devil. Most notably, it's the preacher's text and the devil's text that is unscripted. There's only a couple things that says you've got to say something about this and this and this, and then leave them with the impression that you're preaching false religion. So they could improvise a little bit. But the general outline becomes standardized so that they want to make sure that nobody misses one of the important points. Okay, so that development led to a period of stability. Once they'd built several temples and they had all had the exact same written script, then they were able to start expanding. And this is when they started building temples outside the Intermountain West. So you have the temple in New Zealand, the temple in Mexico City, a bunch of other temples built and dedicated. However, by the time we reach the end of this time period in the 1970s, there are still only 15 temples. So lots of times when we think about this in terms of large numbers, where we're trying to build temples all over the world, that still wasn't the case. At this time period, temple theology, however, was becoming very important. Now, this is where a lot of changes start to occur. There's the original ordinances, but some of them start becoming restricted. Up until 1890, most of these temple ordinances were available upon request to pretty much any Latter-day Saint who wanted to receive them. They had instituted a system of temple recommends, but they were very simple. It wasn't like a litmus test for orthodoxy that was required. It was more like a stated intention to go to the temple. And so up until about 1890, these things are broadly available to the Latter-day Saints. However, that starts changing. Now, there's an obvious reason why that changes. It's a lot to do with polygamy. Not only is there a lot of persecution, legal and illegal persecution, of the LDS people in Utah because of polygamy, but then there's also the fact that, wait a second, now you're telling me that you can go inside some secret building where not everybody can go in and do whatever you're doing. And that made the marshals and the anti-Mormon advocates far more uncomfortable than anything else. The other stuff, it's like, well, at least we can see what's going on. But here we don't know what's going on. And so I guess the fear of the unknown is a far greater fear than anything that you can actually see. That starts becoming a really big problem. Actually, in 1887, with the Edmunds-Tucker Act, all church properties are seized by the federal government, including the temples. However, thankfully, there were some fairly moderate marshals who recognized the turmoil that it would be if they were to lock the temples. And so they lease the temples back to the church, which technically didn't exist anymore. They basically turn a blind eye and say, you guys can keep running the temples, but we're going to seize whatever else we want. And they do. They seize property all over the state. Well, of course, Utah wasn't even a state yet, so all over the territory. Okay, so that's when they start restricting the highest ordinances. Some of these ordinances include the second endowment, as well as the law of adoption. In 1896, Wilford Woodruff actually puts forth a letter saying that he wants to that he no longer wants the stake presidents to send people for the law of adoption, which, like I mentioned before, it's a priesthood sealing. So there's this idea that men are sealed to other men in the priesthood. It's more than just an ordination. It's an idea that you're someone's a father to a son. And so there's this patriarchal flavor to it. There's this idea that they are linked and their priesthood and their authority is linked. Well, Wilford Woodruff in his letter points out that there are all kinds of abuses being perpetuated by people who say, oh, well, I'm higher in authority. You should all get adopted to me, and then I will. And so people were kind of building up their own kingdom instead of building up the Lord's kingdom. And so this was causing strife and contests about people who tried to have the most priesthood sons. And he said, this isn't the way the Lord wanted it, so I'm not going to allow any more of these without approval. So he put some restraints on that. And also in 1901, Lorenzo Snow puts restrictions on receiving your second endowments. He says, I will only accept recommendations from people who already have their second endowments. And I want all stake presidents to stop sending me any recommendations for anyone to receive their second endowments. So they start becoming extremely restricted, but the higher, the governing bodies of the church are still doing those ordinances for each other, as well as for their dead ancestors. Well, then we have the next big snafu in Mormon history, which is 1904, the Reed-Smoot hearings. Reed Smoot was an apostle in the LDS Church, and he was monogamous, but he was elected to become state senator for the state of Utah, and the Senate was not sure if they wanted to seat him and allow him to serve in the Senate or not. Because he was a Mormon, there was a lot of concern about his loyalty. It's almost hard for us to understand today, but back then there was this idea that Mormons were a foreign force, a foreign nation, a foreign ethnicity. To some extent, I think we are our own ethnicity. We have things like Sunstone. But they were viewed as very other, very unfriendly to the American way of life, very un-American. So they hold this long, long, long set of hearings about whether or not you can be both a United States citizen and a Mormon at the same time. And don't forget, this had been called into question not too many decades before even. There was always this on and off. They took away the women's right to vote in Utah. They took away the right of all Mormons to vote in Utah, the right of Mormons to hold property, all kinds of things, essentially stripping Mormons of any of the basic rights of citizenship and then reinstating them and taking them away again. And anyways, lots of complicated history there, but it happened several times. Utah has the interesting distinction of being the only place where women won and then lost the right to vote three times. So there was this constant back and forth about whether or not they're legit. So they have these hearings, and in them they want to know a lot about the temple ordinances. They subpoena a bunch of people, including the president of the church at the time is Joseph F. Smith. And they go to Congress, some of them with high hopes. Joseph F. Smith recorded in his journal that he was excited to go forward to the United States Senate and bear his testimony. But when he got there, they did not want to give him an open mic, and they wanted to ask him lots and lots of very personal questions about if he had sex with his wives and when and how. And he basically sat there for 3 or 4 days and said, the equivalent of, I don't want to answer that. But one of the most difficult questions, a lot of the most difficult questions were about the temple. And in those hearings, they are very concerned about something called the Oath of Vengeance. In the Oath of Vengeance was one of the temple covenants that was included in the first endowment ceremony up until that time. And the Oath of Vengeance basically consists of an oath that you will always pray to God for vengeance upon the heads of those who shed innocent blood, such as the prophets. This was generally understood by the Senate at the time to mean that the Mormons were praying for the overthrow of the United States government for the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph Smith and Hiram. And so they had this concern that, okay, if you've taken this oath and you're praying for the downfall of the government, how can you possibly serve in a position of trust in that same government? Well, Reed Smoot blatantly lies and says, there's no such thing, there's no such thing. And quietly in 1904, they start discouraging people from performing the Oath of Vengeance as part of the endowment ceremony. So it starts becoming inconsistently applied. Sometimes they do it in an endowment, sometimes they don't. The other thing that became inconsistently applied at this time is something called the Lecture at the Veil. The Lecture at the Veil, you go through more than three-quarters, at least four-fifths, of the first endowment ceremony, and then they stop, and there's a review lecture. And in that lecture, the doctrine and the meaning and the ideas of those symbolisms are all reiterated and explained. The Lecture at the Veil was written in 1877 by Brigham Young as a way of trying to make sure that the temple was understood and consistently applied. And in that lecture at the Veil, he very clearly lays out that a controversial doctrine in Mormonism that maybe we'll have to do another presentation on sometime, called the Adam-God doctrine, or the idea that Adam, in the Bible, was God. That essentially, before he became Adam, he was Michael, created the earth, and came down to the earth in order to become mortal, so God condescending to become man, and so that he and Eve could bring forth life, so that we could be born. So this is really a central idea in Brigham Young's theology. So that's why this is a really important part of the idea of what does the temple mean. According to the Lecture at the Veil, probably the central message of the endowment, certainly not the only, but certainly the central message of the endowment, is this idea of God coming down to become a mortal man and being our progenitor, being our ancestor. And so this being the purpose of the temple is also extremely offensive, of course, to the Christian world. Even to this day, amongst most Mormons would find this idea repugnant. And yet this is where temple theology really starts, is that that's kind of what's the reason for the temple. Every temple has some kind of esoteric knowledge, as I said at the beginning, right? There's some secret that the initiate is there to learn and internalize some great truth. And according to the Lecture at the Veil, Brigham Young was clearly explaining that this idea of our relation to God is the central message. Now that's going to change, but that's where it starts. So also in 1904, as they're going through this in the Smoot hearings, they're asking questions about that. And so the Lecture at the Veil also starts becoming inconsistently applied during endowment sessions, where people are saying, well, it might be a little bit controversial. You figure out what it means for you. I only know what it means for me. We won't talk about what it actually means. We'll just do the symbols, and you'll figure it out on your own. However, I think that, again, that's not just because of outside pressure. There was a lot of internal pressure inside the church as well. There were a lot of LDS people in the Western church out here in Brigham Young's church who were very uncomfortable with this doctrine and didn't believe it. Again, it kind of is the exact opposite of Protestantism, and that's where most Mormon converts were coming from at the time. The vast majority of LDS people during that generation were first-generation converts, and a lot of them did have a lot of conflict about some of these more innovative Mormon doctrines and ideas, rather than just viewing it through a Christian lens. That's one phase of change. The next thing that starts is 1922. Because of these inconsistencies, they once again say, we need to get this under control. We need to get this organized. So in 1922, Heber J. Grant is newly president of the church. He's only been the president of the church for a few years. And he organizes a committee with Franklin D. Richards to standardize the temple ceremonies again. So they go through all of the ordinances, and some of them they make minor changes to. The endowment they make the most changes to. They change the lecture at the veil dramatically, but it's still there. It just no longer talks about the nature of God. It only recapitulates the ceremonies themselves and the covenants that are made of obedience to God and so forth. And so in 1922, they come out with this new system of standardized temple ordinances, and no longer do they have the outline parts where they say, you go ahead and improvise a little bit here and just go along these lines. They now say, this is word for word exactly what we're going to do. When they come out with that, like I said, the lecture on the veil is much shorter, and the oath of vengeance is gone. At that time, they also make one other big change, and that is they allow the temple garments, which is the clothing you receive during the ordinance, they say that you no longer need to wear the temple garments outside the temple. Now, inside the temple, they still require you to use the original temple garments. The original temple garments, by the way, are long clothing, and that's one of the main reasons that led to the revolution here, is that they're long-sleeved and they're long-legged. And so lots of people were saying, I don't want to wear long sleeves all the time. That's very understandable, right? On top of that, there's also people who are saying, well, we roll up our sleeves all the time anyway, so why not just make them shorter? So Heber J. Grant, again, this is a very conservative movement. They don't want to make changes too fast. They say, okay, outside the temple, you can make your own garments pretty much any way you want. But inside the temple, we're going to use the original garment still. And that continued until the mid-70s, that original pattern garment that Joseph Smith used was still for exclusive use in the temple until the 70s. But they change it for outside the temple wear. So they have this new standardized endowment. The other thing they do in 1922 is at that point they say, well, we really don't want to encourage people to receive these other ordinances like the second endowment and law of adoption and things like that. And the general authorities had already done them. So they say, well, we're just going to stop taking recommendations for that. We're just going to kind of put an end to that for now. So pretty much that's the end of it. That's not entirely the end of it, though, because Franklin D. Richards was kind of upset about that change himself, and he was the one who was spearheading these changes. And toward the end of his life, he was very upset because he says, it's been decades since anyone has performed any of these ordinances for any reason for anyone. And he was really upset at the end of his life that these changes led to an end to that, which was apparently unintended. It was simply once they'd set policies in place for multiple temples, and none of those policies addressed those ordinances, the natural result was that nobody talked about it, and nobody asked for it, and therefore nobody did it. I have read some different reports and journals that indicate that there have been sporadic time periods when some of the general authorities were upset because the majority of the general authorities didn't know anything about those ordinances, and then they would go and they would do it just for those general authorities. And so there is some argument that in the LDS Church today, those ordinances are still known, at least by an inner circle of the general authorities, and occasionally they will do it for other general authorities. This beginning period of standardization makes it possible for it to be repeated. It's sort of like a factory. You know, you create the first widget, it's expensive and difficult. You create the millionth widget, it's no harder than the first widget. And so now that they have created a standardized endowment script, there's lots and lots of efficiencies that they can add in, and they can train a lot of temple workers without having to practice with them in person regularly with these ordinances over and over again. They simply send ordinance books to people, and they say, okay, well, you're the temple president. Now you train everybody to do what's in the book. And so now that it's repeatable, we have these other temples in far-flung places as much as New Zealand and Switzerland that are built, and they can reproduce these temple ordinances. Okay, so after that time period of standardization, we have a time where we really get into some serious revisions. In the 1970s, beginning in 1975, but not really completed until 1978, they start taking out the original garment from the temple. The original plan was that it was essential that the original garment be used. But they started saying, well, if we're wearing different styles of garments out on the street anyway, why can't we just use them in the temple? So that starts becoming the thing. In fact, my dad is one of those. He said he remembers when he went to the temple, and it was in 1978 for him, that he walked in and they said, oh, and by the way, you don't have to change into your temple garments. You can wear your street garments. That was the vernacular at the time. And so he was like, oh, really? And they're like, yeah, they've changed the policy. You can just wear your street garments. So that was one of the first ones. But then there's other things that start changing. Again, they think maybe it's time for us to revise these temple ordinances and take a look at them again. It starts all the way the beginning of the 80s. And it isn't until 1990, however, that they make the biggest changes. The big changes in the 1990 endowment in the LDS Church include such things as taking out, just like they took out the Oath of Vengeance before, they take out certain parts of the oaths and covenants in the temple. They also eliminate various characters. As I mentioned before, there was a character who was a false preacher who would preach false religion and try to lead people astray. That character is entirely eliminated. They shorten the statements of a whole lot of the people, and at this point, they completely eradicate the lecture at the veil. There was a lecture, and there were some changes every couple of decades, actually, up until this time, where there was at least some summarization. But in 1990, they completely eliminate the lecture, and they change those parts, which we who are in the temple call most sacred. And so that's one of the reasons why I speak only, we can really only speak in general outlines usually about exactly what it means, because those who hold it sacred, such as myself, feel that there are certain things we can't discuss outside the temple. Again, it follows the same pattern and tradition as any esoteric system where the initiate has to be prepared and then they receive the symbolic knowledge as an important step in their spiritual development. And so you'd miss out on that spiritual development if you get it early. So the idea is, you know, it has to be presented at the proper time. The next really big change that is made, however, is 13 years later in 2003, they remove the initiatory ordinances. As I mentioned before, the first temple ordinances in 1836 in the Kirtland Temple were washing and anointing ordinances. In 2003, they remove the idea of washing and anointing initiates, and instead they give them a blessing, and they say, "So you're washed only symbolically," is the new phrase in the LDS Church, and so these changes represent quite a lot of probably the largest changes that have occurred since the beginning of temple worship in the LDS movement. Now, I was a temple worker in the Salt Lake Mainstream LDS Church in 2003 when this change was made, and that was actually one of the things that led to my starting to look into other things. As we mentioned at the beginning, we are part of Christ Church, and we're a temple building and temple using LDS movement church that is therefore independent from those other churches. And so basically our history splits from the mainstream LDS narrative in 1978. Christ Church was established on April 6th, 1978, and one of our first, really our founding story is that our purpose was to continue and perpetuate these temple ordinances. Our founder, Gerald Peterson Sr., he received his endowments before the 1922 revision and standardization. And then our concern was in the late 70s and early 80s that essentially his generation was just about gone. And it turns out he did die in 1981. And so we wanted So we were instructed of the Lord to build a temple and continue all of the ordinances in their original form. So we began work on the temple. Ordinance rooms were completed in 1984, where we began performing ordinances such as the endowment and second endowment and so forth again for the dead. But there was a much longer time period before the temple was entirely completed, because again, the most important thing to us was to establish and maintain those ordinances. And we also have built other temples. There's a second temple that we dedicated in 2013. And the purpose of that is that we believe that these temple ordinances, as sacred truths, can't be changed. Otherwise, the meaning changes. For example, Brigham Young's idea of the temple ordinances was that it taught us vital truths about the nature of God and the nature of mankind and the relationship of man to God. Over time, because those beliefs included doctrines that people found very difficult, such as the Adam-God doctrine, plural marriage, and so forth, temple ordinances became less and less explicitly referencing those doctrines and ideas. And more in the LDS Church, it became no one knows what it really means. We do it because the Lord is pleased with our temple work, but not so much because it means what they thought it meant. You can believe it means whatever you want it to mean. And so there's a kind of a change in the focus as to whether or not the purpose of a temple is to impart secret knowledge, great truths to the initiate, and that those truths exalt the person, or whether or not it's a commandment of God to simply do them, so we do them to be obedient, regardless of what they might mean. So we build these temples in an effort to preserve their original form. By the way, I highly recommend these documentary histories by DeVray Anderson. They're excellent. I got a lot of material out of them, and there's still more to study. Basically, what he did was he made a collection of pretty much every reference to temple work in any publicly available document from general authorities during those time periods. So he's got a big section on 1922 and 1990 and so forth. Very, very useful. Of course, the other one only goes to 2000, so it doesn't include the reasons behind or the rationale with changing the initiatory ordinances. Okay, so that's my presentation. I'm going to turn it over to our temple president of the Paquin Temple, David Patrick, and he's going to talk a little bit about what it is that is different about these temples and why it is that we believe temple practices need to continue. So, David.
So did you pick up some information you'd never heard before? Go like this or like this. Either one is okay. Yeah. Very interesting, Benjamin. Thank you. I'm excited to talk about this next phase of our conversation today. And I think I like to title this part Modern Day Miracles, Turning the Hearts of the Children of Their Fathers to Their Fathers and the Fathers to Their Children. And that's a really a touching thing if you think about it. And I want to get into that in a little bit more detail with some personal stories of some people that we've taken some pictures and put them up here. The visions and the expectations of the return of Elijah with special power and keys to seal and connect the family of God was a key tenet, and the action of Joseph Smith Jr. in restoring the priesthood for the Latter-day Saints. And so it's been for the saints of God, inspired and commanded to build temples. And I can think of a few reasons why they were commanded to build temples. This isn't certainly a full list, but these are some of the things I can think of. So the Lord could come to his temple and talk to his prophet in a holy place. Secondly, so we could receive ordinances for salvation called endowments, and to be endowed with power from on high, reference out of the Doctrine and Covenants 38:32. The ordinances prepare us to become kings and queens, priests and priestesses. The endowment is a covenant with God to which he is bound when we obey our covenants. And if we look back in the Old Testament, it's about keeping covenants with God. And then in these latter days, it's the same message. Keep covenants with God and you will be blessed. Another thing was so we could do the work for our kindred dead in baptism, washings, anointings, priesthood conferring, covenant endowments, and sealing of families for all eternity. That is one of the unique things about Mormonism, is the idea of having eternal families, right? And so that's something of a covenant and a promise that we seek for in the temples. Another reason is to try the faith of the saints in donating their time, their talents, their resources, their money, and to see how they will be willing to sacrifice. And sacrifice usually can bring great blessings and miracles. And I want to talk about some of those experiences and that I would consider miraculous and testimony builders. And of course, a temple is also a beautiful place and a peaceful place. And if you've ever experienced that before, then you'll know what that means when I say that. So this work for the living and the dead, in order to perfect and establish a covenant with God to bind us as a family for all eternity, and when speaking of celestial glory, Joseph Smith Jr. said this: "It is not only necessary that you should be baptized for your dead, but you will have to go through all the ordinances for them, the same as you have gone through to save yourselves." Now, you might ask yourself, so why do we have to go through and do ordinance work for someone who has died? And if you've not asked yourself that question, I've asked myself that question. Why does that have to be? And why does someone need to act in a proxy for another person to go through these ordinance works? And when I thought about that more in depth, I thought, well, have you ever prayed for forgiveness? Have you ever done something wrong and in your prayers prayed for forgiveness? I think we all have, right? And when you do that, you're invoking God's mercy, right? You're hoping that he will forgive you. But we all know that somebody had to pay a price for that forgiveness, and that was Jesus Christ. And that only happened here on the earth, and it needed to happen in order for us to have an atoning sacrifice. And so in the same way that Jesus was also the first fruits of the resurrection, so too, when we go through as proxies for people, it's their opportunity to have an earth-binding opportunity to have somebody do that work for them. So, anyway, something to think about. There are some experiences that have taken place in the last 38 years in the temples of our God that I think will be a revelation to some about the mysteries. We do also call ourselves the branch. And so when I read some of these stories of some of the people that I interviewed with to gather this information, you might hear words like the branch, and that may come up. In preparing for the discussion, I interviewed quite a few people about their experiences, and these are mostly pointed towards spiritual experiences. I couldn't interview all the people I wanted to, and even of the ones I did interview, I had to cut down a lot of the stories to these few that I'm going to share with you today. Another thing I want to say is temple work is a priesthood function and not a church function. And the calling of a temple president is a priesthood calling. And it may be interesting to know that another very important calling is that of a temple matron. And so there's a feminine and a masculine approach to our work. And one of the interviews I did this was with a temple matron. And this is what she had to say. I was taking a sister through her washing and anointings with that name that she had chosen that day. A little bit of background is that this name, when she was baptized, I'd remembered feeling her there in the baptism, her presence, and I'd made a little mark. I just put a little star where I feel people that strongly by their name and when they have their work done. and their baptisms done. Anyway, this sister had picked this name for that day, and we were doing the washings. This sister is taller than me, and she wears glasses. She had taken her glasses off so we could do the washings, and she was holding the papers for me to read while I was performing the ordinance work for her. We got through the washings, and we moved on to the next place to do the anointings, and we didn't take her glasses with us. And I didn't know this at the moment, but a few minutes later I found out that she can't see very well, and at all without her glasses, and she definitely cannot read. So she was holding the paper for me while I was performing the ordinances of anointing, and at the end of that I looked at her and she was crying, and I asked her if she was okay, and she said yes, and I said, "Why are you crying?" And she goes, "Because I can't see and I don't have my glasses on, and I was able to read every word of what you said while you were performing the anointing, and each word came out of the paper as if I was seeing the words through the sister's eyes that I'm taking through the temple." And it was a relative of hers. So we got her glasses and moved on to the next booth, and the spirit was definitely very strong, and that sister was definitely there with her through that entire experience in the temple that day. Then I said, vicarious work is vicarious, but obviously people can participate with that holy ordinance work. And she furthered with, yes, they are participating very much. And even in the endowment room of the temple, you can often feel or see people there with us that are helping. It is my honest opinion and belief that because of what I've seen and experienced in our temple, that just like a new person going through for the first time to get their first endowment has an escort, someone to help them go through, the person on the other side of the veil that is having the name taken through is also having help from the other side of the veil, as well as us helping them. This is a service that we do for our family members that they cannot do for themselves, and they are there to actively participate in these ordinances and to receive them. I've seen people present at sealings when two people have been sealed that have passed beyond the veil, and there are other family members that have passed beyond the veil are there as well, and they might have family members in the room with us who are doing their work vicariously, and they are able to see the members they are helping to be sealed or to be endowed, and they are there with us every time we are in a session. And I commented, "We're never alone, are we?" And she responded, "No, never, never alone." And this experience shows the connection we may have with those who are receiving their work by proxy, and also gives us evidence of a recipient of vicarious work having an escort or guide completing their work on the other side of the veil. Now, the efforts of those on the other side of the veil to tell us about the work they want done is really an astounding miracle. Here's another one from the same temple matron. "Well, I guess you know when you're starting to do temple work, one of the first things to do is find some names to take through the temple. And often we pray about those names and try to do what we're supposed to do for them. And sometimes we know that there are things that we need to do, but sometimes we have to have help and promptings. I'll be at the desk in my office and going through names and preparing temple records, and I've been often visited by people saying, 'Don't forget about my family,' or 'There's someone else in that family that you're forgetting,' as we're going through and preparing the names of a whole family. So one of those experiences was the night before I had been getting ready for bed, and I just finished my prayers, and my Uncle Gary came to me, and he said, 'I need your help.'" Her Uncle Gary had passed away in the mid-2000s. "And I turned and I asked, 'What do you need?' And he was gone. Then that night I had a dream where he was in it. Then the next day I was over at the temple, and I was going through the same records and preparing stuff. And again he came to me and he said, 'I need your help. My family needs your help.' So I started looking into his family and going through the names, and I found that quite a few people didn't have their ordinance work done. And so I was able to get those names approved. Then that next session I was in the woman's dressing room, and Gary was standing there, and there was a young lady with him, and he said, 'She needs hers done.' Then he left, and she left a bit later. She smiled and left. So I was praying about who that was. I get kind of a prompting on who they are. So he had a daughter who had passed away as an infant, and I figured that was her. Her name was Lynette. So we did her work, and then we started doing other members of his family as well. There's been other times, like my uncle, who just passed away, came and visited me at my home recently and asked him what he wanted, and he just smiled at me. He didn't talk to me at all. So I know that he and his first wife had all their stuff done, and it was done with proper authority, and I asked him if he wanted his second wife, Rachel's, work done. I asked, "Does Rachel need to be sealed to you?" And he nodded and said, his head, "Does she need to be baptized again and re-endowed?" And he nodded his head, and then he was gone. And so there was another person to have this some work done for. So his first wife had passed away. He remarried, and since he had been more recent, they were concerned about the authority of any work that she had done already. Right. So Rachel was our cousin's aunt-in-law, and she was from Tonga. She didn't really speak much English, and she was not raised LDS. She'd never joined the church. So Uncle Gene came along, and my cousin Janet said, "Hey, Gene, what about Rachel? She's talking about how you're always nice to her. What about Rachel?" So he started spending time with Rachel and getting to know her, and he taught her a few words in English, and she taught him a few words in Tongan. They had the Tongan missionaries come, and they taught her the gospel, and she agreed to join the church, and she was baptized, and then she went to the temple. And they were sealed. This was all in 2004, and she died the next year. So when he had passed away, I went to the funeral, and a lot of the family there were talking about how they would be together and everything. And I was talking with some of my family and that know about my choices and my beliefs, and they said, "Well, maybe you should consider doing her work in your temple too. Then we're covered." So when this happened, this just happened in the last week that he'd come to her, and this was April when I interviewed her. And when this happened, it was like, okay, I need to get on that. My uncle coming here was just in this last week, and it was Monday evening, actually. So, now I'm going to go on to another story. This is a story that my mother had, and about her parents, Leroy Barrowman and Verda Thompson Barrowman. And in this one, I did more of a dialogue with her, and so I started the conversation. Where would you like to start? Well, I think just about the dream that I had about my parents. And then I said, I might also mention that we had been in Ogden at one time when your siblings, my mother's siblings, had said that they were going to take your parents through the temple vicariously. My grandparents were in my life until I went on a mission and served in the LDS church in the mission field, and they died when I was away in the mission field, so I didn't get to see them afterwards. But shortly, several years after I got back, was when this story happened. Right, and that was maybe a year or two before you had this dream, is that right? Well, if I remember right, it was about a year that they had the work done for them in the Ogden Temple, and then you had this dream? Yes. Actually, when I went to bed the night before, I was praying about whether my parents wanted to be sealed in the branch temple because my dad died 6 months before my mom did. But between that time, my mom made sure that I knew that she wanted to be sealed to my dad in the temple. So she told you that specifically, I said. And she knew that I was not in the LDS church and had joined the branch, and I'm sure, well, but she probably told my siblings to do the same thing as well. And that's why they did her work in the Ogden Temple. Right. And then she said, but anyway, when I went to bed that night, I prayed whether they wanted their temple work done in the branch temple, and then I went to sleep. The next morning before waking, I had a dream about my parents, and in this dream I was standing next to a bed. My mother was trying to get into the bed, but she couldn't because it had been short-sheeted. And if you know what short-sheeted is, it's a trick that people pull on other people to mess up their bed so they can't crawl into bed. Anyways, that was a problem, and it was as if my parents had passed away but had come back a few months later, and we were giving them back all their things that we had divided between us, and my dad said, quote, "This is ridiculous. You have our sheets," end quote. And this was an odd thing for him to say. Anyway, I woke up right after that, and before opening my eyes, I asked what the meaning of this dream was, and it came to me that it was that they wanted to be sealed in the branch temple, which we did, and went ahead and took care of that for them. And I said, when he said that to you, "This is ridiculous, you have our sheets," was he talking specifically to you, or did you feel he was addressing everybody? What was your thoughts? And she said, "There wasn't anybody else that was there, but he was talking directly to me. He said, 'You have our sheets.'" "That seems pretty clear," I said. "It sure does." And then I laughed a little bit. And then she said, "Pretty clear to me when I woke up and was told that they wanted their temple work done. No, but what's funny is about the bed being short-sheeted." "Yeah, that was a different way to get your attention, wasn't it?" "It sure was," she said, "but it was like whatever had been done for them was not sufficient, so they wanted it done right, and I had the information they needed to be able to get that done," which he referred to as the sheets. And my dad wasn't one to say the word ridiculous. I don't even remember him saying that word, but he seemed aggravated when he said that. And then I said, "There's a section in Isaiah 28:20, and you brought this to my attention before. It probably bears repeating. Isaiah 28:20 says, quote, "But the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he wrap himself in it." "Yeah," she said. And I furthered, "And you remember how that seemed relevant to that dream?" She said, "Yes, I do remember that. Uh-huh. I'm just opening my scriptures, and I had this one marked." She said, "Okay, good." And I said, "And it's the way that chapter 28 of Isaiah starts. It says, 'Woe to the crown pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is as a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine.'" "Wow," she said. "And the only people we know of as Ephraim are so many of us Latter-day Saints that have been, you know, told we are of the house of Ephraim." "Yeah. And this is specifically to us." And then later on it talks about the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and that covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. "Yeah. And that's a very good depiction of being short-sheeted." "Yeah, it sure is." And then I laughed again. And she said, "I didn't know which scripture that was, but I knew that I'd heard and read about it before. About the bed being too short and the covers couldn't cover them, so that was interesting." And I said, "Well, and when you think sheets, you almost have a connotation to, you know, robes worn in the temple." And she said, "Yeah, that's true." And I said, "Whether that's meant or not, it's just a thought that comes to my mind." So this is an experience through prayer and a dream and a prayer to get the message through to their family. Now, I'm going to change the subject to some miracles in the building of the temple at Paquin and the dedication of the temple from one of our brother Joseph Denning's experiences. I'd like to start kind of early on in the Paquin temple, and he had a dedication of the upper room, and some temple ordinances could take place. And maybe let's go back to that time, and you tell us a story or two that you had from that experience. And then he tells me this, and I'll read you the quote. "Okay, about a year before, there was a dedication. We'd gotten far enough along that we were actually holding some meetings during the day and planning to hold a meeting in the building. And we'd been working on the building for the whole weekend and all day Saturday. And it was Saturday night, between 10 and 11 o'clock at night. Steve and I had gone down to the camp and one of the other trailer houses to visit with someone a little bit. And then we came out and we were walking back up the hill toward the temple, which was under construction. And we noticed that the lights were on in the upper room and in the main floor. And it was very, very bright and very beautiful. And we were excited that we knew that there was one person still there in the building working on putting carpeting in the stairs and down in the basement. But we didn't know if anyone else was there, and so we thought it was someone up there just making a last inspection prior to being ready for our meeting the next morning. And so we were talking, and the moon was on the other side of the building from us, so there was no way the lights could be reflecting from the moon. And there were a few clouds, and there were a few houses that out scattered over the valley 20 miles away that had just a few lights, and it was absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. And just before we got to the building, the lights went out in the top floor, and they were only on in the main floor, which was very distinctive. And then just as we got to the building, the lights went out in the main floor too. So the next morning, when I saw Abraham, he was the electrician, I said, 'The building was so beautiful last night with all the lights on.' And he looked at me and he said, 'There are not any lights on up there, and the wires aren't even hooked up yet.' And that was so powerful that it immediately brought me to tears. Several years later, a group of us were talking about it and referring to the experience, and Steve said, 'You know, I asked Abraham that, and he told me the same thing.' And so I went and checked, and there were no lights up there, and the wires in the power box had not been hooked up at all. So he verified that. But about 2 weeks after that, and I hadn't known this, what Steve had said, and just knew my own experience and what Abraham had told me, and I was so pleased and happy with those lights on and how beautiful it was, I was telling Sister Faye, and she said, 'I saw that. And they were not only on in the temple, they were also on in the bishop's storehouse.' Well, I hadn't seen that, and she says, 'I went to get Abraham, but when I finally got a hold of him, we got back and they were out.' And I said, 'Okay, so your feeling then was that those rooms were being used by who then, Joe?' And he said, 'Well, my thoughts and imagination of what was that the angels were there and former people and the Lord was there. But it wasn't any mortals there because no mortals had the power to turn on those lights. And what was even more interesting than this, and both Steve and I had witnessed this, it was many months later before all the wires and the lights were actually hooked up and turned on, and when they were, those lights were dim. You could barely see that there were lights on at night. It didn't shine out bright like we saw. And I said, so after the power was connected, the lights were dim by comparison then. Totally by comparison, yes, was his answer. And I said, so the year on that would be in the early 90s? And he said, yes. And I said, okay, great, that is a great experience. And he said it was an experience that has been so profound, is totally, it burned through my soul. And the power of the Spirit of God that was with us when that happened was absolutely magnifying. It was so sacred and so deep that I really couldn't even hardly refer to it or tell anyone. And I thought, why should I have such a great experience and never have the opportunity? I even almost made an attempt to try and tell one or two people, and the situation, the Spirit didn't condone it. So the only one I actually talked to was my wife at the time, and I just barely told one or two people, like my priesthood leader. And there was nobody to tell to. There was never an opportunity or situation or circumstances where the people were ready to listen with a heart, with the Spirit, where the Spirit told me to share it, and I couldn't. It was too sacred and too deep, and the opportunity wasn't there. Finally, the dedication of the temple came when everyone was called together. The patriarch went to change into his temple robes to go into the upper room for the full dedication, and we were told that the Lord was there himself, which I totally felt and experienced and believe. And the one who was conducting the meeting in the room where we were was the main chapel room, where there were about 250 people there. I was called on to speak since we had a bit of time. And that's when I was allowed to tell the story and tell my experience when the Lord had for me to tell it. And when I was prepared to tell, and I'd never had a chance to tell hardly anybody, and yet it was one of the deepest, most profound experiences of my life. Well, after that time, there were many occasions when I was out doing missionary work and sharing. The Spirit of the Lord would allow me to share that experience to people who were seeking and desiring to know truth and to know of a witness. And I was allowed to tell that experience many times. But usually it was in the right circumstances with people whose hearts were truly prepared to receive it, because I've never been able to refer to it without tears. And it's been that way also tonight. And when I was interviewing with him, that was the case. The next section, okay, a little bit more here. This experience is one of seeing some supernatural powers of God and of lighting the temple without the convenience of electricity and knowing of the truth and sacredness of a temple that could be used by the angels. So Joseph also wanted to relate a story from the dedication of the temple. And this is another experience that is a bit, and this is his words, a bit as profound, but this happened not with my eyes, but with my ears. Because during this time, and it was the same time as the sacred part of the meeting, just in preparation of the dedication, and the power of the Spirit had been moved so deeply upon us that I was choked up. I couldn't speak, I couldn't utter, I couldn't talk because of being choked up with tears in my heart, and so deeply affected that I couldn't speak and couldn't talk or sing. But our hearts were drawn out, and I began to hear this beautiful, beautiful humming and singing of the Spirit of God like a fire is burning. And it was just humming. And it was like a whole choir, and it was the most beautiful harmonious that I'd ever heard. And it, like, they went through the whole verse, and then they started. I heard voices. I heard men's voices and women's voices, and I was acute to this because I'd had many friends that sing, and many women that, you know, sang in the tabernacle choir and had some beautiful voices in our group. In fact, my wife was one of the most perfect women's voices that I've ever heard, really, and she was very, very well trained to sing. And as I heard these beautiful women's voices, and there it was a large choir of men and women's voices, and I was toward the front a little bit, but I could see about half of our people, and I looked to the side of me, who was singing, and if any of our beautiful voices of the ones, and I could see my wife next to me, and she was choked up. She could not sing at all because she was choked to tears, and everyone that I could see, which was most of the voices of some of the best that we had for sure, and none of them that I could see were able to sing at all. It wasn't any of us. And what I could hear was so powerful and so beautiful, it filled the entire room. It filled the temple with the most beautiful spirit and the most beautiful music, and it continued, and they sang the other verses. And by the time they got to the last verse, we gained our composure enough to join in and sing wholeheartedly with us. All right. So, this experience of hearing choirs of angels is similar to that in the Kirtland Temple dedication. And so I wanted to relate that story to you. This next experience is about the Savior, Jesus Christ, coming to give instruction in the temple to the acting temple president at the time, Donald Horner, Jr. Well, we were in the middle of a temple session, and we were coming close to where we were going to have the temple president read the part about going over all the different covenants you make, which was similar to the lecture that Benjamin was talking about. Anyway, all of us could smell flowers, and it was very dominant, like if someone had brought in some perfume, and I checked to see if anyone was wearing perfume and that kind, and they weren't. So we had to figure out it was something else. Well, it took about maybe 15 to 20 minutes, and that smell would come in before the light came into the room. When the light came into the room, we knew something was about to happen that we hadn't expected, and the Lord Jesus Christ came into the room. And I thought, nobody's going to believe me, because I knew who it was. It was just knowledge. And when he came to me, he very lovingly chastised me about some things I was doing, but nevertheless, he gave me instruction as well. And he bore witness to me that there are many more things that you need to learn, as he was telling me. And he said, and I said, let me reread that. He gave me instruction as well and bore witness to me that there are many more things that you need to learn, as he was telling me. And I said, yes, I do. I need to learn as much as I can. But he was only there for maybe half a minute. Then he took the light with him and left. And I asked anybody else if they had seen the light, and there was. Nearly all of them could see the light, but they didn't hear the voice. And so I asked Gloria. Well, Gloria asked me, did you know who that was? And I said, yes, I do. And so I knew she had seen him and that he was visible enough for her. And it was quite an experience for me that I didn't think I was worthy enough for these things, you know. I never count myself worthy of anything. I just have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And I do mean fear, because sometimes I wonder if my past will be a block to my getting into the celestial kingdom. Of course, that's our goal, is to get into the celestial kingdom, not just play around with the celestial or the terrestrial, but to get right into the celestial. So when you say you received instruction from the Savior, and you received instruction from others who, in administering the office of the temple president, is that what some of those instructions were? And he said, I've now learned since being in the temple so much that I've come a lot clearer about the Adam God doctrine. Before I joined the branch, the Adam God doctrine wasn't in the temple session and temple ceremony, and as a result, I couldn't get an understanding of the Adam God doctrine. But a good friend of mine, John Singer, years ago, who got killed for having kids taught at home, told me to just put it on the shelf and the Lord would take it off the shelf and show you where and how it comes out. Waldo Harris put that back into the temple ceremony, and that cleared it up for me, and then I got an understanding of why Michael became Adam on the earth for a purpose. Well, that was where I got my testimony of the Adam God doctrine. And I said, well, I say it was a great learning experience, and I do remember the experience of feeling the extreme amount of peace when the Savior was there. This is my experience now. And then I remember saying the Savior was here. Now, I hadn't seen him, but I knew he was there because it was a knowing, it was a feeling, it was a peace, and he is the Prince of Peace. And it just overwhelmed me, and what a wonderful lesson that was, and that has been a blessing to me in my life. And this is a time where I can relate to you that the Savior lives. And Don said, well, then when he chastised me, he did it in a very loving way without being harsh at all. But he says, you got to change these things, and you got to get them changed quickly. And so I did. Now, Don, you had mentioned something to me, changing the subject a little bit, about the dedication of the temple in Nevada. And you do want to relate some of that. He said, well, when we were singing songs, I would hear it in one ear and somebody else singing, and I couldn't figure out where it was coming from. So I asked the Lord, are these the angels that are supposed to help us with these things? And immediately I got the word, yes, these are the angels that sing in heaven. And they were singing along with us. I didn't know that they would have songbooks there too. So, in closing, I would say, you know, the Savior lives. He comes to his temple. He gives instruction. He sends our loved ones to us to get their temple covenants done. He has a beautiful fragrance. He brings peace. He has a temple where his ordinance work is done by authority, and he loves us very much. We're going to turn the time over for questions now, and you may have had some cards handed to you, and if we don't get to it, you want to hand them up, and we can follow up with you, that's fine, or if it's a more private question, that's fine, we can follow up with you, but we'll turn the time over to Roy to help us with that. Thank you, Roy.
We have about 12 and a half minutes for questions. If you do have one, would you please come up and use the microphone in the front so that it can be recorded?
You mentioned two temples. Where are they?
Well, one of them is in southern Utah, somewhat near between Cedar City and the Nevada border, and the other is in central Nevada. So one of the things in Christ Church is that we're trying to live all of the ordinances and all of the commandments of God. That includes some of the stuff that a lot of other groups consider strange or irrelevant, like gathering. So we believe that we should be gathering together and living consecration. And so that requires that we work together and try to help each other out. So again, it's a very community thing. It's not just something you believe, it's something you have to pick up and do. So whenever we build a consecrated United Order community, that community needs to build a temple so that they can do all of it, including all the temple ordinances.
Other question?
Oh, and if you guys want to pass up the cards, we can just take a look at those too.
I believe you mentioned their founding date is 1978. Is that relative to the priesthood in the Mormon Church giving it to blacks, and do you allow blacks in your temples?
We actually have no African American members. We've had a few investigators. I've taught a few. None have joined. So. They'd be allowed to join, absolutely. They would be allowed to go to the temple if there was a revelation to that effect. To back up, I'd say no one's just allowed to. There is no, in our church, there is no standard date or age at which you simply become a member of the priesthood or anything like that. We believe that a person has to be called of God by revelation. And so that revelation does or doesn't come for individuals of any race. I couldn't say unless there was a revelation one way or the other. I wouldn't say that for white people either. If there's a revelation to that effect, but we do believe that there has to be revelation for any individual, regardless of race, to receive the priesthood. To bring this back to the beginning, though, we were established on April 6th, 1978. That was several months before Official Declaration 2. Came out. However, we do generally view that change as a political one, not as a revelatory one by the church. And therefore, we took it as confirmation of the revelatory power of our own leaders who foretold that it would happen and that it would be man making his own will, man's will rather than God's will. But at the same time, please understand, race is a very touchy subject, especially the history of temples in all Latter-day Saint groups. Race has been a very fraught issue for Latter-day Saints, and Please understand, we have no personal animus toward any race nor any institutional power that's ever been used against any other minority race. But at the same time, yeah, there's complicated issues there, but that'd be a whole other presentation.
It's not complicated for some of us, but so you have no blacks, and no blacks have gone through your temple.
Correct. But, I mean, there's only a few hundred of us anyway, so it's not like there's very many. I mean, we haven't had any Polish people either. I mean, or a bunch of other things.
How were you able to obtain and authenticate the 19th century ordinances, did you require revelation?
Well, we do believe in revelation when it comes to the particulars, and there have been some updates. I think that the current ordinances that we use in some small ways are probably slightly different than anything that's been done before, in the sense that we use similar scripts to the 1922 revision I mentioned when it comes to things like the words that the preacher character would use and so forth, and yet we still maintain the oath of vengeance, which was taken out just before that was standardized. So I suppose it is somewhat of a conglomeration of all of them, but where did we get them? The prophet who received the revelation, Gerald Peterson Sr., to build that first temple, did receive his endowments before 1922.
Yeah, but he didn't remember word for word.
Right, yeah. When it comes to word for word, yeah, that's that again, it's tricky. There's those time periods of oral tradition as well as
there were published versions by apostates that were available in the public press of the earlier ones in 1922, but you didn't, I assume you didn't.
No, we don't base our ordinances on that. But yeah, so I guess the point is yes, there's both the oral tradition and then there's revelation. And there have been minor wording changes, we thought, for better understanding even just in the past couple of years.
So Peterson was responsible for the text, essentially, of what you're using. Okay.
So I'm interested in your view of priesthood authority and that we take believe that there's a correlation between spiritual manifestations in the temple and priesthood authority, and so you've given some stories about those sorts of manifestations in your temples. Of course, in mainstream, there's similar sorts of things. So is your view of authority that at this point you guys have it and they don't, or is it more flexible concept that both have authority and that actually God recognizes ordinances from all the different groups? I mean, I'd be curious on your take on that.
Okay, good. We're both going to comment on this one. That's a big question, I think. There is one view that is kind of that there's this spectrum idea. In Doctrine and Covenants section 130 in the LDS edition, it talks about how when we receive any blessings by obedience to the law upon which it is predicated. So to some degree, any individual who fulfills a particular principle, according to this view in Mormonism, is going to bring about a certain result. It's simple physics, essentially, spiritual physics in Mormonism, that when you do a certain thing, you bring a certain result. So as far as that goes, absolutely, all people can have access to that. All people have access to God. But when it comes to authority, I do have a different view of priesthood. Priesthood is usually viewed as kind of an institutional a continuity in an institution that your priesthood claim is usually based, even in Mormon fundamentalist groups, your priesthood claims are usually based upon who ordained you and whether or not that ordination line connects to Joseph Smith and so forth. However, we take a view of priesthood that is more about continuous revelation, about the order. So a similar word is the word neighborhood. A neighborhood is not just an individual. It is all the individuals in a particular area. It's the whole community. Well, priesthood, therefore, isn't just an invisible power or something like that that you gain by having an ordination. Priesthood is the order of being organized and obedient to the Lord's commandments. Because then what you're doing is you're fulfilling those principles, therefore the Lord has to bless you with the blessings associated with those principles. So a priesthood isn't something an individual has, it's something an individual becomes a part of when you're organized according to the Lord's pattern and thereby receiving ongoing revelations and instructions. So it becomes less something that the individual holds as much as the individual is being obedient to God, and God is the one doing the work. I guess in my definition, I would say insofar as they do something good, they will have a good result. However, as I was talking about in this whole history of the changes to temple ordinances, I'm reminded of a verse in Isaiah 24:5, where he says they have changed the ordinances and broken the everlasting covenant. Our view is that if you're not organized in the manner that the Lord commanded, you're not obeying all of his commandments, not just the ones you like, and if you change the ordinances, yeah, you do lose authority, because essentially it's like an electrical circuit that's no longer connected. You've taken a piece out. So, you know, you can't just cut a part of the wire and expect the circuit to complete. So,
would you please use the microphone?
Yeah, so he was saying, so in that definition, then maybe the LDS Church doesn't have priesthood. And yeah, I think that's also fair. So,
we have time for one more question.
My question, you handed this out at the door. What is your relationship to the community of Christ in the Midwest?
Jake, I handed those out.
Oh,
okay. Question. So our moderator is a member of the community of Christ.
Can I get the last question? Thank you. I looked up your website before the session, and it's quite explicit on the black and the holding the priesthood issue. And I understand, probably don't want to talk about it, just as the LDS authorities didn't really want to explicitly speak about it before 1978. I mean, it's there for anybody to read.
I read
Thank
that
you.
Article. So.
Okay. Well, I think your answer today was different than what you wrote.
Okay. Well, we can talk about it after, but I didn't think so.
So
I wrote both. So
let me.
Well, thank you.
Also, comment on the prior question. One of the things that we consider sacred is that a temple also remain undefiled as well. And so when we look at temple work that we do for our kindred dead, we are not inactive simply trying to go out and find all of the names we can do and bring them through the temple. For example, if we walk down the streets of Salt Lake City and said to somebody on the street, hey, you want to get baptized? Because someday when you die, or someday when you want to be a member of the church, then you'll already be baptized. That's ridiculous, right? And so in the same vein, we consider that temple work for our kindred dead needs to be done by a personal revelation, so that we know that that person is ready and wants it done. And so when we look at the LDS temple's protocols, they are extracting names and doing names and doing names over and over again. And these people could be murderers, could be rapists, could be child molesters, and may not be eligible for those blessings or want them. And we don't know that. And the same goes for the people that are coming in as proxies for them. We want them to be, you know, recommended, capable. You know, nobody's perfect, obviously. Nobody is. But we want them to be someone that's not going to defile the temple and the sacredness of the temple.
So would you recognize the LDS ordinance is done in the temple now or not?
No. What was your...
The prophecies are interviewed to come in to do the work and are worthy.
Right. But not... you go on that one a little bit. But I won't.
We are out of time. And I'm sure that both Ben and David would be willing to answer any of your questions, maybe if we could adjourn and meet outside. I just want to say one thing in closing. Ben, I mentioned at the beginning that you and I are Brother Masons. We do not talk religion in Lodge. And so I've learned quite a bit, and I feel like I know you better, and I appreciate that. Both of you, thank you so much for being here.